Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from the Reverend John Cannon, who around the turn of the century, the 20th century, was pastor of the Grand Avenue Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Listen to what he says. In like manner, as the same apostle teaches us in one of his epistles, the Holy Spirit, through all the prophets, had testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1:11. Through a multitude of prophecies and types, the great event was foreshadowed. Deny the resurrection of Christ, and the Old Testament is a sealed book. Admit it, and every page becomes luminous with meaning. What the head is to the body, what the flower is to the plant, or the fruit to the tree, such is the fact of the resurrection to the body of revealed truth. It is the crown and consummation of all God's revelations to men. He who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as Paul says, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:4. It was not possible then that he should be holden of death because the Scripture cannot be broken. Ooh, I think that's very well said. So, we've been studying the doctrine of the resurrection as it's presented in the Old Testament. We have seen that there are errors floating about in the Christian world today that speak of, well, the resurrection isn't really spoken of much in the Old Testament, if at all. That even those couple of passages that are perhaps explicit about the resurrection, that they are so post-exilic that they're way after the close of the Old Testament canon, the age of the prophets. These are written by other men and then were folded back in and blah, 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 blah. We don't believe it. We don't believe that at all. And as a matter of fact, as Reverend Cannon has said, we believe that the resurrection illumines every page of the Old Testament. I have 10 scriptures here today. I don't know if we can get to all 10. But let us remember what we have already studied. Let us remember the hermeneutic of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he taught us to see the resurrection in many places that do not teach it explicitly but implicitly. And that the hermeneutic of Christ is such that it shines the light of the resurrection on so many other passages of Scripture that, for instance, the Sadducees had no desire to see. You remember? Yeah. Exodus chapter 3. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are yet alive, and so in that proper and biblical anthropology, if there is something of them yet alive, that is their immaterial portion, that will be reunited with the material portion at the end of days, and they will live eternally. There is a resurrection from the dead, and this is a temporary state under those patriarchs existed under at that time. We learned that the body can be used as the person itself, that the soul can be used as the person itself. We saw a proper biblical anthropology and how that contributes to the doctrine of the resurrection under the hermeneutic of our Lord Jesus Christ. We learned that there are many ways that the resurrection is implied in the Old Testament, and now we're going to look at a few ways where it is more or less explicit in these 10 scriptures. So let's dive in and hustle a bit. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. You remember this? This is the song of Hannah after she has given Samuel to Eli. You remember that? And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." Now notice verse 6. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Well, Hannah witnesses to the resurrection, does she not? She says the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and then raises up again. Did Hannah have a hope in the resurrection? Did she understand that? Yes, she did. She did. And then in verse 9, she says, notice that the wicked will abide in darkness. What is that darkness there? In the context of the passage, I believe it's very clear. They will abide in the darkness of death. But what's the contrast? The Lord will keep the feet of his people. And so even in death, the Lord keeps the feet of his people. And I believe what she references there is exactly what the apostles Paul and John bring out in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and in 1 Corinthians 15:18. The Lord says through the apostle Paul that those who die in the Lord, they sleep in Jesus. They sleep in Jesus. And isn't that what Hannah means when she says, "The Lord will keep the feet of his saints, but the wicked will abide in darkness"? So then, Hannah was a professor of the resurrection from the dead. In Psalm 16 and verse 9, this is the next passage. We've looked at it before. We can move very quickly through it. David is speaking here, but he is prophesying of Christ, which we learn from Acts chapter 2, verses 26 and 7. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The word for hell there is the Hebrew Sheol. Sheol is not the place of judgment. Rather, it is the place where the body goes, where it's laid to rest. The place where the body decays. The place of corruption. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, we remember that there continues even to the people of God the judicial witness of their sin in Adam and their own sin, in that all men die. That continues as a judicial witness to our sins. And yet, for the redeemed, death is but a hollow-looking victory for the redeemed. And we'll take a look at that in a little bit if we have time from the larger catechism. The next scripture is Psalm 17, verses 13 through 15. Arise, O Lord, and disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord. From men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, it may be not as explicit as other passages are, but once we bring in also the parallel passage in Psalm 49, which we'll do in a moment, this is very clear that the psalmist here, David, is speaking about the resurrection from the dead. This is the waking that he speaks of here. He is not a man of this world like the people that he's talking against. They are men of this world. Their hope only is in this life. Notice, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. What's the context there? When they die, they leave their substance behind them. They are men of this world. Their substance is of this world then. What do they have to bequeath to their children? An everlasting inheritance? No, not at all. And so the context is obviously such that David is speaking of a man passing on and leaving substance to his children. But then he says, but as for me, notice the contrast there. I'm not a man of this world whose portion is in this life, whose substance is here. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David says, I am not a man of this earth. I am a man who has a hope in the next life, in the resurrection, to behold the face of God. Now turn over to Psalm 49, verses 6 through 15. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve of their sayings. Salah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. This is an explicit reference to the resurrection from the dead. And I hope you see the parallel. Perhaps we could rightly say that Psalm 49 is a greater expansion of the same principle that we saw in Psalm 17. There are men described for us in Psalm 49 here who are men of this world. All their hope is centered here. They name their lands after themselves so that their name will go on. This is all their hope. It is centered in this land of dust. They leave inheritance to their children only. That's all they have to do. Their portion is in this life. He looks around. He sees that wise men die, brutish persons perish, and they leave their wealth to others. And so they comfort themselves with this. This is their thought. Well, my houses will endure forever. My dwelling places will remain. I'll call my land after my own name. And then in verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. That is, in his own honor, in the honor of others only, in the honor that is an earthly honor. He does not abide. Rather, he dies like a beast. He dies like a beast with no thought nor hope of the future, of a resurrection from the dead. But then David says what? But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And the soul there, remember, that's the Hebrew soul. That's soul and body, inner man, outer man, the whole of life, everything that we are. And so David has a very solid and explicit reference there to the resurrection from the dead. And so the import of both of these passages, 17, 13 and following, and 49, 6 and following, in both of these passages, it is that the future life upon the resurrection and glory is the life with which we ought to comfort ourselves, and not this life, which is transitory, which comes to an end. If, Paul says, we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are indeed no different, as Psalm 49 tells us, than the beasts which perish. Those who trust in this life, will have their demise with its demise. But those who trust in the Lord shall be redeemed from the power of the grave. The next passage that we turn to is Isaiah chapter 25. Verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord will wipe away all tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. In 6 through 8 here of Isaiah chapter 25, once again, we have the hope of the resurrection. We know that from the New Testament interpretation that the Apostle Paul puts on these words in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. But we didn't need Paul to tell us that. The context of the passage tells us that very clearly. Listen to what it says. In this mountain, now when we speak of this mountain, the Lord is speaking about Jerusalem. He is speaking about his church, the everlasting, the establishment of his church forever before him. And so even at first blush then, we understand that the reference to this mountain is a reference to something that endures. It is not given over to decay and corruption and to going away. In this mountain, and in that the Lord uses the term mountain, I mean, he could have said in this city. He could have said in this city, Jerusalem. He could have said in this establishment, but he didn't. He said in this mountain. And then he's going to go on to talk about death. Okay, so we understand what he has in mind here. He has in mind something that is transcending death. Something that transcends the death of those who are perhaps inhabitants of that mountain. So notice what he says. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, the lees. If you're going to grow grapes for a vineyard, you don't want to grow them on the south side of the hill, where they get that full and burning effect of the sun, especially in that area. In that area, you want them to grow on the north side, where they get the oblique or the glancing hot sun during the summer. Wine on the lees, that's what he means by that. Wine on the lees of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Okay, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about wine and fat things. These are the, it's not just richness that is being advertised here. It is also that which gives joy and life. Now notice what he says. In verse 7, and he will destroy, notice, in this mountain, not over the face of the whole earth. Those from the face of the whole earth are coming to this mountain, and so he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. That is the shadow of death. The Lord is going to destroy in this mountain the shadow of death. What is that? But a prophecy of the resurrection from the dead. And in case you were wondering, is that a good interpretation? Listen to verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. What is the rebuke spoken of in this context? The rebuke that even the righteous die. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, Isaiah 28:8 or 25:8 teaches that at the resurrection, all rebuke will cease against the people of God. In that day they will be, as the Bible, as our catechism tells us, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. There will be no more rebuke. That covering shadow that covers the face of the earth and even covers over Zion, that holy mountain, in that day, that shadow will be dispersed, it'll be taken away, and there will be no more death. Resurrection will reign. So that's Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. And the Apostle Paul makes that explicit for us, or even with greater detail, in 1 Corinthians 15, 54. And then also in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, we'll not take the time to read it, but we note that the resurrection import is from this passage, Isaiah 25, 8, where John says what? That the Lord will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Okay, so we know Isaiah 25, 6 through 8 is talking about the resurrection. Well, let's move one chapter over in Isaiah to chapter 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Who says the Old Testament doesn't teach the resurrection? Look at this passage. How clear, how explicit. What does Isaiah say? Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. And then, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs. Do you see the contrast there? What is dust? Do you remember that word? You remember the word afar, dust? Adam, when he had sinned, the Lord says what? From afar you were taken, and to afar ye shall return. Now let me ask you something about dust. When you get it on your skin, is that nice and moisturizing? Well, no, it's drying. It kind of leaches the moisture out of your skin, doesn't it? Okay, so note what the prophet says here. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. What is he saying? You're going to go from dust and dryness to moisture, to life. This is a wonderful and explicit statement of the resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 20, variously interpreted by commentators, here's what I think he's saying. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee and hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Are you ready? Do not fear to die in the Lord. Come into your little chamber and abide a while until the indignation is overpassed, because the Lord will raise you up from that little chamber He has protected you. He has kept your feet in that little chamber and will raise you up out of that chamber, out of the dust, and fill you with moisture, and ye shall live before Him. Again, a very wonderful statement and very explicit concerning the resurrection from the dead. The next passage is Isaiah chapter 53. Well, this is a very famous passage, and yet often I think we read through it and we do not hear the witness of Isaiah 53 to the resurrection. So let's read 4 through the end of the chapter. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken, and He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. Because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have this wondrous gospel statement. Our Lord Jesus Christ is seen here, and it cannot be denied. He is the one who suffers in that substitutionary role for His people. The chastisement of our peace was put upon Him. He was wounded for our transgressions. It was the stroke that was due to us that fell upon Him. In Psalm 69:9, these words are put in the mouth of our Lord Jesus when He says, "The reproaches of them that reproach Thee fell upon Me." And so the substitutionary atonement is very clear here in Isaiah chapter 53, especially verses 5 and 6. Then we have the work of Christ here in 7 through 9, the obedience of His Father. In 4 through 6, a clear statement of the substitutionary atonement. In verses 7, 8 and 9, we have the humiliation, the voluntary offering of Christ, in that He was silent, no complaint, and no objection to anything that took place. In verses 8 and 9, it is clear that the servant procures or pursues this course all the way to death. He is cut off from the land of the living, and none can declare His generation, that is, His sustained life. He is cut off from the land of the living. And then clearly, His grave is made with the wicked. And so His work, His humiliation continues in that He is laid in the grave as a wicked man. But then also, we might say that it is a fair criticism to note that often we focus on this most explicit statement of the substitutionary atonement to the detriment of not recognizing the resurrection, which is also clear in this passage. So that begins in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He, the Lord God His Father, hath put Him Jesus Christ to grief. When thou, God the Father, shall make his soul, Jesus Christ, an offering for sin, he, Christ, shall see or provide for his seed, and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord God, his Father, shall profit in his hand. That although he suffers all the way to death and is laid in the grave, this is a very clear passage that continues to teach the blessing of Christ upon his people after his death. The activity of Christ as their intercessor after his death. The joy of Christ which he experiences after his death. The accomplishment of his work and its continuing after his death as he sees it and rejoices over it. Notice verse 11. He, Christ, shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, that is the knowledge of Christ himself, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. His work goes on past his death. And notice verse 12 especially. How, if he continues in the grave, shall it be said that there is a portion divided for him with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, if he is dead? He hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And if we could just turn that verse around, and has a portion of the great divided to him, and he divides the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he has an everlasting existence. He has prolonged his days. Listen to what Dr. Edward Joseph Young says about this passage. It is of importance also to note that the servant himself will see the seed. If he were to die and remain dead, this would be impossible. Hence, this verb makes clear that death will not hold the servant, but rather, after his death, he will again come to life as the living one who will see his seed. And I believe the word see there has a continuing reference to his continual provision for them. Right? Like God will see the lamb. He will provide that lamb. So over and again here in Isaiah 53, we have these witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Listen to Dr. Young again. To prolong days is to live long years. He will prolong days so that they stretch out into many years. The phrase shows that the servant will live eternally, for it evidently refers to the promise God gave to David and to his seed that they would prosper forever. So in this passage as well, we see the resurrection of Christ is taught, that the blessing of the people of God are tied up to his resurrection. As he dies for them, he lives for them as well. As they die in him, so also shall they rise by him. The next passage that we turn to is the book of Hosea, chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Not that your repentance will be hid from mine eyes, but what the Lord is saying is, I will not repent of my commitment to be a destroyer of death. I will ransom my people from the power of the grave. And, of course, we have that same kind of statement followed on by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where, do you remember what he says there? He says, O grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But we'll look at that when we study the New Testament. So again, in Hosea, we have an explicit reference to the resurrection, where the children of the Lord will be ransomed from the power of the grave. The grave and death also will come under the Lord's crosshairs as well, such that he describes himself as one who comes against death and the grave as an enemy on behalf of his children. All right, so then let's look at another passage, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And once again, we have a very explicit passage before us. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Well, it doesn't get much more explicit than that, does it? As a matter of fact, I believe that it is this particular passage that Jesus Christ has in mind in John chapter 5 when he says that there are some that will be resurrected to everlasting life and some to everlasting destruction. That's exactly what Daniel has to say in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. The doctrine of who Michael is, or the teaching, the study of who Michael is a very difficult study. For my own part, I believe that Michael is a title and not a particular name. The Hebrew of Michael, some of you will know this, who is like unto God? Now that could be a question or an indicative statement, right? In other words, it could be who is like unto God, or it could be he who is like unto God. In some instances in the Bible, the title Michael is given not to Christ, but to an angel. Not a fallen angel, but one of the elect angels. Sometimes the term Michael is used for an elect angel. Other times, the title Michael is given to Christ, who is like God. In this instance, I believe, in Daniel 12, it is a title that refers to Christ. It is Christ who stands up, one who is like God at the last day. He is the great prince, which standeth, notice, for, on behalf of, the children of thy people. He is the intercessor, in other words. And there shall be a time of trouble, which speaks of the time of the trouble which shall accompany the end of the ages. And at that time, then, there will be a general resurrection of the dead. Children, how many resurrections are there? One general resurrection of the dead. There's not two or three or up and down and left and right and all of that strange stuff that is taught in some places today. One general resurrection of the dead and the judgment. And from that particular judgment, those who have inhabited the earth, now once again reunited to their bodies, are sent, as we read in Matthew chapter 10, body and soul into hell, or body and soul to be with Christ forever. And that's exactly what Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 teaches. So, one more passage. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. This is implicit. This is not an explicit passage. This is an implicit passage. And yet it is a passage that... Let me say it like this. If there was not already an abiding belief in the resurrection from the dead, then Ezekiel 37 would make no sense to the prophet at all. Listen to what it says here. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, Thou knowest. Again He said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. You see, the teaching of the resurrection of the dead here is indeed that which gives comfort to the people of God that they will be restored to their own land. Prophetically speaking, there are times when different things are brought together under one description, such as we have it here. We know this from the Exodus out of Egypt, which is sometimes put for redemption of the people of God, even in the New Testament. This is a metaphor. And so this coupled then with the hope of the resurrection already taught in the Old Testament, as the hope of the believer makes plain that this passage, while speaking temporally and primarily of the release from captivity from Babylon, as they are like dead men in Babylon, there is yet a reference to that final deliverance from the bondage, even of death. And this is explicitly used in support of the former temporal blessings promised. In other words, the Lord, by stating the promise of the resurrection and tying that to the nation's release from Babylon, makes clear that those who hope in the resurrection from the dead will also have this hope for the return of the exiles to the land of Israel once again under the blessing of God. And so we have this very detailed description of what it means to be raised from the dead. Bodies dried and dusty will rise again, bone to his bone, clothed with flesh and sinews and skin, and then the breath once again coming in to fill those reconstituted lungs. The people of God had gone to the place of judgment and death for their sins, that is Babylon. Their current estate witnessed to the judgment of the Lord upon them. Although it appeared hopeless, the favor of the Lord yet abode with them and would be the ground of this life from the dead. And so it is with those who are raised from the dead in this life and in this age. We will be gathered to the Lord, the place of His presence and covenant. He will raise us out of the dust of the earth and breathe unto us again the breath of life, uniting soul to body, and as one people, we will yet live before Him. Well, this ends our brief survey of the Old Testament. I hope that you've seen, not only in the explicit passages, but as we heard from Reverend, Stafford, I guess it was. Yeah, Stafford, at the beginning today, we remember also that the doctrine of the resurrection helps us to illumine every page of the Old Testament. Well, let's make a use and then we'll be done. It would be difficult to pass by Psalms 17 and 49 without helping us to remember what the import of the resurrection is. The import of the resurrection, my dear brothers and sisters, is not pie in the sky. It's not simply, it doesn't matter what happens now because there's a resurrection coming. Hold on till then. It makes for a way of living today that testifies to that resurrection to come. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 20, and when we get to the doctrine of the resurrection in the New Testament, we'll look at just probably two passages or three, not very many, because it's copious. One thing that we will learn is that there is such a thing that John the Apostle calls the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? How ought we to understand that term? The first resurrection is the life from the dead that those who have been regenerated by Jesus Christ possess. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And the first resurrection is that which calls them up out of dead works to serve the living God. Now, why would the Scriptures style that as the first resurrection? Well, I could think of several reasons, but for our purposes here, because we're already up against the hour, let's just remember this. Because as that resurrection from the dead at the end of the days will be life from the dead, and we will live forever with the Lord in a state of complete glory, being removed from the power and the presence of sin. So also that first resurrection breaks the power of sin so that we no longer live as citizens of this world. What did we hear when we read in Psalm 17 and 49 earlier today? We read that humanity is divided up into two portions. There is one portion of humanity that lives as men of this world, women of this world, children of this world. No thought of God, no thought of heaven, or if a thought, a passing thought, certainly not a thought of God as gracious and sovereign and the one to whom we owe everything. Such was their lives that they named their lands after themselves. Their continuing existence was all tied up here in this world, in this life. And then there was a second set of people who had as their hope this rising from the dead and to behold the face of God. To behold the face of God in light and glory. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy presence, with thy face, David says. And so that made a difference as to how David lived. As a partaker of the first resurrection, he recognized what the second resurrection would be. And so that second resurrection informed him as a partaker of the first resurrection how he ought to live today. My dear brothers and sisters, let us not live as men who leave their lands and their possessions to their children only, and who have lands and patents and things named after us. Everything that we leave behind in this world, no matter how long it lasts, as long as this world lasts, will indeed come to an end. But those who have as their focus to behold the face of God in light and glory, they will live eternally before Him. When bone comes to his bone, and sinews and breath enter back into this dust, never to die again. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, Don't put any hope here. It's coming to an end. And it's coming to an end under a horrible conflagration we hear. Instead, live as those endued with the first resurrection and who have a sure hope for the second. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our mothers and fathers of old who taught their children and those after them of the resurrection of the dead and who have taught us here today. We thank Thee for their hope, for their witness, that they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, rather than naming their lands after themselves. And so, our Father, we pray this would be our bent as well, that we would take great comfort in the resurrection from the dead, that largest and darkest enemy of ours, death itself, we would understand him to be a defeated foe in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day put him away. He will go where he belongs. We pray then, our Father, that we would live as those endued with new life now and looking forward to that blessed and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and fashion it after his glorious body. We pray that our lives would indeed advertise the resurrection from the dead in these ways. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.